Our text is taken this morning from Matthew chapter 27, verses 35 and 38, to introduce the second study on how Jesus dealt with sinners, a dying sinner. And they crucified him. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. Last Lord's Day, we began a study of what is traditionally known as the dying thief. This is part of a series that we attend to at times, how Jesus dealt with sinners. We have seen the rich young ruler, the self-righteous sinner, Nicodemus, an astonished and orthodox sinner, the Samaritan woman, an ignorant traditional sinner, the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, a secret sinner, the demoniac of Gadara, a violent sinner, the adulterous woman, an exploited sinner, the man born blind in Jerusalem, an ignorant sinner, and Zacchaeus, a notorious sinner, and now the thief on the cross, a dying sinner. I want to summarize what we studied in our last message, and then by God's grace, go on as best we can to contemplate the conversion of this man. Only Luke records the rebuke of one thief to another, and only Luke records the conversion of this individual. In our first message, we opened the text from Matthew chapter 27, and we portrayed the scene of the crucifixion. We spoke about the brutal act of scourging, in which the body was severely lacerated and bruised from head to foot, and strips of flesh were gouged out of the body, so that the man who was scourged was half dead by the time he was led to crucifixion. We contemplated the arrival at Golgotha. Before our Lord was nailed to the tree, he was given either gall mixed with sour wine or myrrh to either poison him and hasten death or stupefy him to hasten death. Our Lord, tasting it, would not drink, for he would not alleviate any of his sufferings, for they were vicarious for us. Have you ever thanked God that the Lord Jesus did not taste and drink when they nailed him to the tree? He fully suffered without any mitigation for you and me. We noted throughout our study the fulfillment of Scripture. We noted the act of crucifixion and the gazing, staring, gawking multitude. Crucifixion was a horrible form of death reserved only for the worst of criminals. Here they knowingly were crucifying an innocent man. The Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, out of envy, and Pilate out of political expediency. Because the law of Moses commanded that no body should be hanged overnight, they broke and smashed the leg bones of the thieves to hasten their death. We saw the placard hung around the neck of the criminal as led to the place of crucifixion and then nailed over his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. To this the Sanhedrin objected, saying, "Do not write this, but write, 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" To which Pilate answered, "Ha, gegrapha, gegrapha. What I have written, I have written. And this will become a sermon, unwittingly by Pilate, that will win at least one convert that day." The bones were pulled out of joint, the body suspended from the cross, the nails driven through the extremities. Excruciating pain and high fever brought about a rapid death. Horrible in its torture and with the mocking crowd about. We noted the mocking of the thieves. Both of them cast the same in his teeth, we are told. And then the mournful cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why me hast thou forsaken?" Our Lord cried out in his mother tongue, Aramaic, quoting the 22nd Psalm, but changing the words of both the Hebrew and the Greek prophetically and emphasized the word me. Why me hast thou forsaken? Personally intensifying that cry. He took our God-forsakenness upon Him, that we can claim that our Lord will never forsake us. We noted our Lord's final word and His voluntary death. When he had cried with a loud voice, we are told, he bowed his head and literally dismissed or handed over his spirit to God. He said, "I give up my life voluntarily. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself." The cry, tetelestai, it is finished. It is achieved. He bore in those 6 hours the infinite punishment of all of those for whom he died. And then he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit to his Father. The single greatest, most profound word ever entered in the history of the human race, tetelestai. The perfect tense, it has come up to completion and it remains complete. Our English Bible cannot begin to convey the truth, the glory, and the victory in that cry. We closed our message last week with a look at the divine side of the cross. We read sections of Scripture that were fulfilled concerning the vicarious substitutionary death and atonement wrought out by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we ended with a final conclusion and observation. We see at the cross, in humanity at its lowest, the mockery, the torture, and the taunts. We see religion at its worst, graceless, self-righteous, and blindly traditional. We see government in its wicked arrogance, the governor knowingly condemning an innocent man to death out of expediency. We see grace at its height, the conversion of the dying thief. And we see redemption in all of its fullness and glory when we see from the Word of God the divine side of the cross. And now we continue on. I draw your attention to Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and 34, verses 39 through 43, the conversion of the dying thief described by Luke alone. Luke was not at the cross. All the disciples forsook our Lord and fled. Only John. John was the one disciple who was there. John stood with our Lord's mother, Miriam. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. And so John took our Lord's mother into his own home and cared for her. The last act of our Lord was an act of kindness. As the head of the family, his widowed mother was put into the care of his closest earthly believing Christian friend, not the unbelieving family. Then he said, I thirst. And there was given to him a sponge filled with sour wine. And with this, in spite of the high fever, in spite of the racking pain, he moistened his lips, cleared his throat, and cried out, it has been finished. It is achieved. It is complete. And then he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. He handed over, literally, his spirit to God. Now Luke's account. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, and he's referring to the soldiers, not to the religious leaders, although they in their willful ignorance, knowing the Scriptures and seeing them fulfilled before their very eyes, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The soldiers were there as a matter of duty. The soldiers were there, in a sense, neutral to the situation. Yes, they mocked. How many men did Pilate crucify in his 10-year tenor as governor of Judea? From A.D. 26 to A.D. 36. 36,000 men, criminals, were crucified under Pilate's governorship. This was just three more. They crucified two or three or more every day. The soldiers were doing their duty. They stretched his body. Our Lord is half dead from the scourging. They stretched him upon the tree and drove in their spikes. And he, in agony as they placed him up, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And he said it in mock. He was facing a horrible death. He was half dead from torture. And he cast this in our Lord's teeth. If you have your Greek New Testament, you can see the emphatic expression, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. The strongest possible expression. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Atapon. Atapon. This man has done nothing out of place. The English fails the intensity of what this man said. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I want to note first what the dying criminals had in common. It's important that we note this. This is much more than a Bible study. This is a sermon. This is a message. It affects each one of us because the application is personal to you and to me. What did these two dying criminals have in common? First, they both had committed crimes that were considered worthy of death. And so they were punished by being crucified. Second, they had both been tried and convicted in a court of law. They were put to death by the authorities. Third, they both read the placard. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And they witnessed our Lord's crucifixion. From what we gather from the biblical record, our Lord was stretched out on the cross and nailed to it and then set upright, his feet perhaps 2 feet off the ground, suspended there in agony to create the suffocation, the asphyxiation, and the high fever. And they were standing there watching that, and then they too were nailed to their respective crosses. They read the placard. They heard the prayer when our Lord interceded and prayed that the soldiers might be forgiven. They both at first railed on our Lord with bitter mockery. Both of them did this. And finally, they both died that day from the scourging, the crucifixion, and the smashing of the leg bones. In a few short hours, all three would be dead. Now, I want to mark the significance of the reaction of the unrepentant thief. Listen, imminent death and horrible terminal suffering did not bring him to repentance and faith. You might think that you can do without religion and do without the Lord and do without God and live your own life and get your fill of sin. And then at the end of your life, when the inevitable faces you, you can lay hold of religion and you can repent and turn from your sin and you can have this world and its wickedness and heaven too. That intense, horrible, terminal suffering did not cause the thief to repent. He died with bitter mockery on his lips. In our modern age of what some would call medical advancement, you may not have an opportunity to repent. You may spend the last years, the last months, the last days, or the last hours of your life unconscious in a hospital room, filled with tubes and on oxygen and life support. Unable to repent, unable to think, unable to say, God, save me. I'm going to use profanity in a moment. I'm going to take God's name in vain because I'm quoting someone. When I was a little boy growing up, the main street in our town wasn't paved until about 1948. I used to go At times, with my grandfather, all the old men lined up along the bank building at the main intersection of town, all with their bib overalls, their old hats pulled down, all spitting tobacco juice out into the street and talking. I remember a man, good friend of my grandfather's. Well, my grandfather died at age 63. I grew up, but I remember this man, and I saw him on occasion. He used to drive a gravel wagon pulled by a team of Clydesdale horses. And he told me about my grandpa being the strongest man in the valley, could pick up the back of a car, drove this big team of horses and so. And he at that time was in his 80s. He had a stroke. He was put in the local rest home. Somebody went to see him before he died, close to 90. And he sat there and stared out the window for 2 years saying, "God damn, God damn, God damn." You might die like that. What a horrible precursor to hell. You don't know the circumstances of your death, and neither do I. Do not think that intense suffering or terminal illness will bring you to Christ. The unrepentant thief preaches a terrible message, does he not? Let us look at him further. Reading the placard which proclaimed our Lord as King only had a negative effect. You may leave here today and critique the sermon. It may have made you uncomfortable. You may have thought that it was merely acting, merely emotional, when it should bring you to repentance and to sue for peace with God, to flee from condemnation and flee to Him for salvation. But it did not. It did not convert this thief. He died with mockery on his lips, despite the intense suffering and the absolute certainty that before that day was over, he would die an excruciating death. So you hear the sermons in one ear and out the other. And you think, well, there's time for repentance in the distant future. I'm young and vital. There's much to life. Religion will restrict me, and I really have in my heart and mind no desire for it. Neither did this thief. If you have no thought of your ultimate end, why do you not pray out to God, "Lord, give me a sense of conviction of sin. Show me my sin. Give me some idea of divine wrath. Stir up your soul to seek the Lord." What a tragic death in every way for this unrepentant thief. Third, he heard our Lord's intercessory prayer. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But he remained unmoved in his callousness and hardness of heart. He feared death, but he did not fear God. What do you fear? Whom do you fear? Do you fear death? None of us wants to die. Anybody want to die today? Have your life cut off? Oh, there's so much to live for. But a man facing imminent death, unrepentant, he feared death more than he feared God. Dost not thou fear God? No. No. Like a brute beast, he's going to die. Only, as it were, to wake up in hell. What a tragedy. What an eternal tragedy. He heard our Lord's intercessory prayer. It didn't move him. It should have moved him, but it did not. He feared death, but he did not fear God. And finally, his mocking and crying out to our Lord was only for self-interest. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And he said it in mocking. Yes, men can mock in the very face of death. Was he a coward? Not physically, but spiritually. A man may be physically very brave, courageous, may get medals for it from the military, may have high civilian honors, and still be a spiritual coward. And so he died. And now we come to the conversion of the repentant thief. Verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss, nothing out of place. And he said unto him, unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. First, he heard the prayer of our Lord asking forgiveness for those who crucified him, and he believed in a forgiving Savior. The soldiers had crucified him too. They had scourged him too. He had every reason to hate them, and then he sees our Lord, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he believed in a forgiving Savior. If he forgave them, he can forgive me too. God forgives the worst of sinners who come to him in faith. Do you place yourself into the Scripture? At times when you read it, what if you had been there on Mount Carmel and you were there with Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the grove? That would have been a high day, wouldn't it? Just to be there as an observer. What if you had been at the cross? Have you ever thought about that? What if you had been with Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? The light shines from heaven, a blinding light, and he hears a voice from heaven, Shaul, Shaul, why me are you persecuting? Who art thou, Jehovah? I am Jesus. Whom you're persecuting, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. The law of God had been doing its work. Read it in Romans 7. He was convicted of sin. He tried to hide it, but God brought it all to culmination, and God saved Saul of Tarsus then and there. And if God could save and would save Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of God's people, a murderer of God's own, he'll save anyone. This thief began to realize and believe in a forgiving Savior. Again, he read the placard, and unlike the other thief, he believed it. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Pilate unwittingly had written a sermon. Not he said, I am the King of the Jews, but this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Ha gegrapha, gegrapha. What I've written, I've written. And Pilate's sermon, strangest preacher in history was Pilate, led to the conversion of the dying thief. Our Lord was king, and the thief addresses him as such. The third thing we note about him is that he rebuked his companion. He did not want to be associated with him in his continued and cruel mocking. A work of grace had been wrought in his heart and soul. He had begun to fear the Lord. Saving grace will and must separate you from your wicked and sinful companions. Is that what you're thinking even now this morning? But if I got religion, if I made a profession of faith, if I in some way came to Christ and I took upon myself the name of a Christian, my whole life would be turned upside down. I would divide my family. I would lose all my friends. Don't worry about that. They will leave you if it's a true work of grace. How many can bear witness this morning that when God saved you out of a life of sin, your ungodly companions left you? It's true. They are afraid. I had family members who thought that religion was contagious when God saved me. One didn't talk to me for almost 20 years. He rebukes his ungodly companion. That is a mark of grace. Fourth, he freely confessed his own sins to our Lord and to the other criminal and declared the justice of his sentence. He was condemned and he acknowledged it. Come to Christ as a condemned sinner. He receives those who are condemned. I am a sinner. I don't deserve salvation. I deserve hell. I deserve your wrath, O God. Have mercy on me. These are the ones whom God accepts. Again, he acknowledged the sinlessness and innocence of our Lord. Atapon. He has done nothing out of place. Not nothing amiss, but nothing out of place. He's fulfilled the prophecy. Somewhere in this man's heart and mind, old religious teaching was beginning to surface. The catechism class in his Jewish home, the Bible studies in the synagogue, scriptures came to his mind. All of these things, he's done nothing out of place. He's fulfilled it all. He acknowledges the full capacity of our Lord to be Savior and Redeemer. He recalled his early traditional teaching. The Jews had a very vague anticipation and expectation that the Messiah would come in glory, deliver Israel, would come in glory and in conquering power. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He looked far into the future to an eschatological salvation. We are told that the best Greek texts do not have Lord, but rather Jesus. It doesn't fit the context. He's addressing his king. Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He was addressing his king, and the king answers with authority. Amen. Verily, amen. This is true. This is fact. I speak to you with full authority. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He looked to our Lord as the one and only Savior and hope for the future. He did not trust in his circumcision. He did not trust in his lineage from Abraham. And he certainly didn't trust in his good works because he had none. He trusted in Christ alone. Personally, in Christ alone. This is a picture of true conversion. His prayer, his humble request was, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Lord, you are the King of Israel. You are the Savior. In that time when you come in glory, remember me. Our Lord said, Amen. Solemn saying, believe what I'm telling you. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. It's not an eschatological salvation. Before the sun sets this day, we will be together in paradise. An immediate present tense salvation from this life, from this world, from sin, into my presence. He, with our Lord and the other criminal, died a horrible death that day. But he passed into the presence of our Lord in paradise. It is not how we die that matters. It is in what state we die that matters. In a state of sin and condemnation, or in a state of grace. How is it with your soul? Are you like the unrepentant thief, mocking religion with your ungodly companions? Or crying out, Lord, remember me when thou comest in to thy kingdom? Can you and do you call him Lord? Is he Lord? Do you have that personal, vital, living relationship with him? Does your faith lay hold of his righteousness and lay hold of it and take it to yourself? Are you reconciled to God through faith in his Son? Father, bless thy word. We thank you for this study. We're amazed at how much there is of the marks of grace in a few hours at the end of the life of a dying thief. We rejoice in this record that stands in the glory of your grace. Bless through Jesus, we pray.